It's great to see you here this morning, especially if you are visiting with us. And I was thinking this morning in particular that some of you are here probably and you're just not maybe sure about this God thing and maybe the spiritual side of life. Maybe you've had some bad experiences or it's just been confusing all the way around. And I get that. I remember when it was like that for me as well. And you're in a safe place. You are in a safe place to ask questions, to doubt, to kind of explore the spiritual side of life. And you're also among people who don't have it figured out. This is not like you're the one that stands out and everyone else has got this thing figured out. We don't. We are God's work in progress, and he continues to work in us, even despite our mistakes and our struggles and stumbles. And so just hope once you just feel welcome. As a matter of fact, a few weeks ago, if you go on our podcast, I did a three-week message series called Making Sense of Life. And what it was it was a defense. Well, it was an explanation of the Christian story, but a defense of it. And I think that might help you as you kind of explore the spiritual side of life. So that was for free, no charge for that, okay? But let me pray, and let's start this morning in God's Word. Father, I thank you for this morning and for getting us all here. And Lord, I know that we come in different shapes and sizes as we walk into this room from our experiences in life and where we are spiritually and our personalities and temperaments and all that goes into who we are. And Lord, I pray that you would speak through me as I have nothing to say and you have everything to say. And I pray that your word would come through my lips and into the hearts and minds of everyone that's here and that they will leave here knowing today whether they choose to receive your gift of love or not, they will know that they are dearly loved. And I pray that you'll be honored and glorified through this time of teaching. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a couple things I'm asking you to do. Get your Bibles out or your Bible app open. And you'll also notice in your worship guide, this is a place for you to take some notes. I'm going to encourage you to get that out. And it's hard to remember stuff. And so I'm encouraging you to write it down, and I think there's a fair amount that you'll be writing down today that'll help you during the week as maybe things come up and you're mindful of, yeah, I remember something being said that might help me, and I think if you write it down, it will help you an awful lot. So if you have Bibles out, you have your worship guide or the place where you take some notes and something to write with, then you'll be in good shape. I titled this message, You Demand. We've heard that expression before, and the female counterpart is, you go, girl, right? So that's kind of, we got you to man, and you go, girl, right? And I think the first time I heard you to man was probably I was watching a golf telecast, and just about the time they were hitting the ball, you hear that you to man, you know, that kind of thing. And now it's kind of, it makes its way out, and it's an expression of admiration. It's an expression that really is kind of to encourage and say, you know, there's something admirable about you, and you're just expressing that. And I would suspect that we all would like to hear it. Some of you probably walk around thinking everyone says it to you all the time anyways, but there's probably a sense of us that we would like to hear that, and maybe, might I even say, we need to hear that kind of thing. Well, ever wonder where the expression originated? Who came up with that? How far back do we have to go? Well, I want to propose to you this morning that this expression goes way back. I mean way back. And I also want to suggest to you that we do need to hear it. But maybe not for the reason or reasons that you think right now. But even better. And I'm going to hopefully in the next 30 minutes or so try to convince you of that. So let's get our Bibles open if we could, and we're going to find our table of contents. And you've got an Old Testament, you have a New Testament. I'm going to ask you to look for two places in the Old Testament. First, we've been going through, and our intention on touring the Old Testament is that we're going to go through every book of the Old Testament. I think last week I said every book of the Bible. Pretty ambitious, but we're only going through the Old Testament. I hate to disappoint you. And we've been breaking that up, and we've had other messages coming in between are going over the next 2 years through every book of the Old Testament. And we've gone, if you look in your table of contents, we've gone through Genesis all the way down to last week we finished 1 Samuel. Today we're going to be looking at 2 Samuel. So I want you to note the page in your table of contents. Also, though, I want you to find the book a little further down, the book of Psalms. And I want you to note the page there as well, too. And let's actually turn to, let's go to Psalms first, all right, just for fun. Psalms, and what I want you to look for is Psalm 51, the number in your table of contents will take you to Psalms 1. I want you to find Psalm 51 and then mark that place. So go ahead and run through that exercise. And I know when you have a Bible app open, it's not quite as easy. But Psalm 51, we're going to come to that a little bit later. And once you get to Psalm 51, what I want you to do now is I want you to turn back to your table of contents, and we're going to find the book of 2 Samuel, whatever page that corresponds to in your Bible. You'll be at chapter 1. I want you to turn to chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. And we're going to explore this phrase, this expression, "you to man," believing that it's something we all want to hear, but certainly something all we need to hear, but for reasons I think that are different than you might originally think. Now, some of you might be asking, and I remember asking the same question. We're looking at the book of 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, when they were originally written, were actually one book. It wasn't until later when the Greeks were translating the Bible into Greek that they broke it up because it just didn't all fit on one scroll. That was as scientific as it gets for why you have 1 and 2 Samuel. And the book was written about a time 1100 BC. That would be 3,000 years ago from roughly today. And the question might be, why in the world could anything 3,000 years ago be relevant and practical to me today? Well, let's maybe look at this analogy. It might help you. And I'm going to be really impressed if anyone gets this answer right. Who can name the oldest city in the United States? I'm going to take a shot at that. Oldest city in the United States. Who said St. Augustine? Ray? Bro, you need to get out and do more than just look at all the facts in the world. That's impressive. He's right. St. Augustine is a town that was founded in 1513. That's more than 500 years ago, if I'm doing my math correctly. Now, I suspect that if the roads that were in play in 1513 in St. Augustine are still there, if you found a map that was back from 1513 and you blew it off and the roads were still there, no, it doesn't matter how old that map is. If it gets you to where you need to go because those roads are still there, then the map is still relevant. And my friends, we're looking at something that happened 3,000 years ago to people that were 3,000 years older than we are, but they're not different than us. The heart of man is not different. And so because we act in the same way that they act, because we struggle with the same things they struggle, maybe expressed differently, this book, which was relevant to them, is relevant to you and me today because our hearts are no different. And so as we look at the book of 1 Samuel last week and 2 Samuel this week, please don't think that it's out of date. I hope to convince you otherwise as we go through this morning. Now, let's review for a moment. Samuel, who is Samuel? Samuel is the last judge. God would raise up these judges, these leaders, temporarily to get them through difficult times. And Samuel is the last and arguably the greatest judge. And if you remember last week, God's people said, we want to be like everybody else. We see everybody else has an earthly king with bone and flesh. That's what we want. And Samuel goes to God and says, you're not going to believe what they're asking for. And God says, give them what they want. And then he later says that you have sinned against me, that it's an offense to me. And so God, by way of the people's choice, raises up Saul. Saul, at his coronation of king, where was he hiding? Remember where he was hiding when he was supposed to be front and center? Where was he hiding? Among the luggage. He did not want to be king. But this is the person that the people wanted. And Samuel tried to get them to think, wait a minute, no, that's not the guy. This is not how it's supposed to go down. But God said, let them have the one that they want because they want to be like all the other nations. And That was in the middle of the book of 1 Samuel. The rest of 1 Samuel basically is Saul is a train wreck. He doesn't last very long in the sense that God goes, I've got to choose my guy. And God chooses David. And Saul finds out about this. And the rest of the book of 1 Samuel is Saul pursuing David out of bitterness and jealousy to try to kill him. And David is on the run. And the book of 1 Samuel ends where he is mortally wounded on the battlefield, and to expedite his death, he takes his life. And that is how the book of 1 Samuel ends. And David is all about the book of 2 Samuel. It is the king that God raised up. And as a matter of fact, in 1 Samuel chapter 13, while Saul had clearly shown he was not the guy, God was letting Samuel know, I've got the guy. And in 1 Samuel 13:14, it says, but now your reign will not endure, the Lord has found a man loyal to him. And I actually have a note in my Bible. The translation literally means a man after his own heart. He says, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not done what the Lord commanded. This was Samuel's word by way of God to Saul. And what Samuel was telling Saul is God has chosen a king. And the king that he's chosen is a man who is after the heart of God. He's after the things of God and the people of God. And Saul was for himself. And so early in the book of 1 Samuel, we see where this is the man that God has chosen. And as I said, Saul becomes enraged and bitter and jealous. And now, 2 Samuel, you're in verses 11, or you're chapter 11. Turn to chapter 7. Let's just go back real quick. Let's just take a look. We need to kind of build up to where we're at in the story. Chapter 7. David has the it factor. He is the it factor. He says he's attractive. They say he's strong. He's smart. He is a fierce warrior. Remember, David is the one who stood in front of Goliath and said, who's this clown that says that the people of God can't take him down? While everyone else, all the brave soldiers of Israel are hiding and cowering up on a hill, David just goes walking down into the valley and just straight up in Goliath's grill and says, who do you think you are? That's the David that has the it factor. And he becomes the greatest king of Israel's history. And as a matter of fact, God makes this promise to David. He makes a covenantal promise to him. In chapter 7, verse 16, listen to what he says. He says, your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever. God makes this covenant, this contract with David. We'll come back to that a little bit later. And then if you'll turn a chapter over to chapter 8, verse 6, it says, the Bible says, then he placed garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and Arameans became David's subjects and brought tribute. The Lord made David victorious wherever he went. David expanded Israel's territory 2x. His kingdom was so successful. This was the golden era of Israel. All was going as planned. All was going well because David had this it factor. Now, remember a few weeks ago when we were talking about making sense of life, we said life has four acts. There's a time of peace, a time where everything is as it should be. And then act two is the problem comes in and evil seeks to undo what is good. And then the third act is the resolution, and the fourth act is happily ever after. Well, we're in act one right here. Israel, everything's humming along. Everything's going really well, which means there's an act two. And that's where we pick up act two, chapter 11. Follow along with me in verses 1 through 5. It says, in the spring when the kings march out to war, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and strolled around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing, a very beautiful woman. So David sent someone to inquire about her, and he reported, this is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. David sent messengers to get her, and when she came to him, he slept with her. Now she had just been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Afterward, she returned home. The woman conceived and sent word to inform David, I am pregnant. Act two is pretty obvious, is it not? Israel's greatest king. They're in the golden era, and David wrecks everything. With not just a sexual sin, but I suspect this is a sexual assault. This is David, who is king, who has no accountability. He has all the power. And he sees a beautiful woman. And he says, I want her. And she comes, and in all likelihood was under his power. We don't have any of the details of exactly how that went down, but I suspect that what we have here is some aspect of a sexual assault. How sad it is that the hashtag MeToo has a long history. And I know that some of you in here, you have been victims of sexual abuse, you've been victims of sexual assault, you've been victims of sexual harassment, and sexual misconduct. And to read something like this is very difficult. And I am sorry for you. I am sorry for that. I pray and hope that you will find healing in the rest of this message. Because God wants to bring healing. But we have to look at this knowing that there's much to be learned here. What I want you to notice is the writer in verse 3. The writer takes this beautiful woman who is bathing, and what does the writer do? Makes sure that her name is known. That he makes sure that she's a daughter, which means she has a father, and he makes sure that she's a wife who has a husband. Now, why might that be? Because it's important that we understand, particularly in kind of our sex-charged culture today, is that those who are victims of sexual assault, those who are victims of sexual harassment and misconduct, they are people. They are not objects. And that's the challenge. That's the struggle. Because relationships break down and culture breaks down when, and then generally speaking, I know this goes both ways, but predominantly this is for us men, gentlemen. The struggle for us is that we can see women as objects and not as people, not with names, not daughters of fathers, not wives of husbands. It's because we're sexually broken. And sexual brokenness, our sexual brokenness, when we see people as objects, please write this down, it damages our ability to engage in committed relationships. We've got to recognize that. I know this is something that's very difficult to talk about, and I will keep it for those of you who have children in here. I'll keep it at PG-13, okay? But we got to feel the weight of this. And I realize I'm walking on very tender ground. But I can't avoid it. I can't ignore it. And what we have to realize is that when we let sexual sin today just kind of run its course, and it has many expressions today. It's expressed when people are having sex outside of marriage. It's expressed when people are living together before marriage. It's expressed in a same-sex, homosexual kind of way. It's expressed, I think, more than any other way, in the way that I want to briefly dip into for a moment, in pornography. And what is so sad about pornography today is it's so widely accepted. It's so easy to get to. It's almost like guys now, we make jokes about it. You see it on sitcoms, they make jokes about it. And how we can joke about something that is so damaging, it destroys, get this, it destroys your capacity, gentlemen, for sexual fulfillment. When we see women as objects, for our desire and our satisfaction, we've dehumanized them. And that dehumanizes us. And it ruins our ability to engage at an emotional, relational level. And that has a wide-reaching ripple effect. And Andy Stanley said it this way, and I like the way he said it. He says, when we expose ourselves to sexual sin, we're training our minds to believe and our behavior to express that a real body is not good enough. We're training our behavior, we're training ourselves to believe that only one body isn't enough. And that sadly, and maybe most damagingly, my spouse's body is not enough. I mean, that's what happens when we don't check ourselves, when we don't protect ourselves. And I said this a few weeks ago, gentlemen, we have to remember, we have to, at our core, men, we are protectors and not predators. We have to protect our eyes. We have to be careful. It is so much easier to flee temptation than it ever is to try to resist it. Whatever's around you, whatever forces or influences are around you, whoever you're hanging around, wherever you're going, that puts you in a situation where you can't flee, you have to resist, realize that the odds are stacked against you, and they're stacked against me. And in order for us to be protectors, we have to see women in all of their beauty as people who have names, who have fathers, who have children, who have husbands, who are people. It's so important that we see that. David did not, my friends. David in a moment of temptation where his desire was inflamed. He had no accountability. He took what was not his. And then we see what happens when sin like that happens, when it goes unchecked. We're thrown into a situation where we do some very foolish, nonsensical things. Let's pick it up in verse 14 of chapter 11. David tries to cover up what he's done. And believe it or not, the first thing he does is he calls Uriah back from the battle line back to Israel. He calls him off the battlefield. And he says, Uriah, come and rest. Go be with your wife. He's hoping that Uriah will come and will sleep with his wife, and the baby born will be perceived to be Uriah and Bathsheba's baby. But Uriah says, and you can imagine David as he's trying to cover his sin up, Uriah says, how can I be here when my men are out there? And the night that David sends Uriah back to his house, he sleeps outside the palace. He says, I will not go there, for my men are not there. And David then, plan B, he gets Uriah drunk. And he hopes that will compromise his convictions, but it doesn't. And then lastly, David takes one sin and he just compounds it with another. Verse 14 of chapter 11. It says, the next morning David wrote a letter to Joab, which was his leader in charge, his general, and sent it with Uriah. In the letter he wrote, put Uriah at the front of the fierce fighting, then withdraw from him so that he is struck down and dies. When Joab was besieging the city, he put Uriah in the place where he knew the best enemy soldiers were. Then the men of the city came out and attacked Joab, and some of the men from David's soldiers fell in battle. Uriah the Hittite also died. So what does he do? He adds to his sin of adultery, he adds murder to it. And that's what kind of happens when we're running, when we're trying to cover things up. We don't think very well, because we're not driven intellectually, we're driven emotionally with guilt and shame and fear. That's just how we live. I mean, that's what I do when I know I'm trying to cover things up, and I don't know that I'm any different than anybody here. But think about that. Hiding your brokenness, it doesn't give you more freedom, it gives you less freedom. The cover-up, trying to keep the lie that you started and remembering what you said, trying to keep that out and keep it going, that's exhausting. Trying to cover up maybe what you've seen or who you're talking to at work and flirting around, whatever it might be, whatever that temptation is, whatever that thing that you're hiding, my friends, man, it is not giving you more freedom. It is giving you less freedom. And we see where news gets back, verse 26 of chapter 11, when Uriah's wife heard that her husband Uriah had died, she mourned for him. And when the time of mourning ended, David had her brought to the house. She became his wife and bore him a son. However, the Lord considered what David had done to be evil. David tries to do the noble thing and marry her. Again, we look at this. And can I just say, parenthetically, just for a moment, for those of you that question the validity of the Bible, can I just say this? If you believe that people wrote the Bible, particularly the Jewish people wrote the Bible, if they wanted themselves to look good, if it was all about what they wanted, would they have a story of their greatest king like this for the world to see in it? It just doesn't make sense. What makes sense is they're writing what actually happened, as tragic as it is. And so David tries to cover up. And as I said, there is no freedom in covering up. And some of you here this morning, you are covering up some kind of addiction. You are running from something. And you wish you could go back and do it all over again. You wish you could undo what you've done. Why? Because you want to be free. But you can't go back. You can't find freedom that way. But there is freedom. There is freedom. David had a way to be free. He could not undo what he did. And God knew that there's a way for him to be free. And now we look at the second part of David's life. And God, who made that covenant with David that would always be good for David, brings to David something good. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. See if something doesn't jump out at you in approximately verse 7. So the Lord sent Nathan, Nathan's a prophet, to David. When he arrived, he said to him, and he gives him this story, just kind of shows up and says, let me tell you this story, David. He says, there were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one small ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it and grew it up, and living with him and his children, it shared his meager food and drank from his cup. It slept in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man could not bring himself to take one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for his guest. David was infuriated with the man and said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. David kind of thinks maybe this might be a true story. Because he has done this thing and shown no pity, he must pay four lambs for that lamb. Nathan replied to David, you the man. There it is right there. Where did that expression originate? About 1100 BC. Nathan's standing there in front of the king of the world, and he says, you're that man, David. That takes, that takes some guts. I'll just leave it at that, all right? You the man, David. He goes, this is what the Lord God of Israel says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that was not enough, I would have given you even more. Why then have you despised the command by the Lord by doing what I consider evil? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife as your own wife. You murdered him with the Ammonite sword. Now therefore the sword will never leave your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own wife. So David, believing he was above it all, believing he was entitled to everything, believing that all of his desires, no matter good or bad, could go wherever they wanted, God sends him someone that he desperately needed. He needed Nathan. He needed Nathan to say, David, you are the man. And then he proceeds to tell him, you murdered Uriah, you committed adultery with Bathsheba, and you despise the commands of the Lord. And then Nathan tells him, and here's what's going to happen as a result of that. And he talks about his family. He says, the sword will never leave your house. He says, David, you're going to have a dysfunctional home. And as a matter of fact, when you look, if we were to read more, you would see that you would think David's family was like doing a tryout to be on the show Cops. I mean, it was as dysfunctional with a capital D. We have David's son rapes his half-sister. The brother of that son goes and kills him. And then another son of David's seeks to gain what David has, and he rebels against his father. He sends David on the run, and he himself is killed. And it all started when David took what was not his, when he rebelled and despised the commands of God. Here's my question. Have you ever heard, whether someone said it to you or whether you heard it in your own mind, have you ever heard, you are the man? Have you ever heard in your brokenness that leaks out onto people, have you ever heard anyone say, you are that person that's hurting others? Because if you haven't, then you are missing the most important voice you could ever hear. And let me kind of say it this way. If you've never heard it, let me just say it this way. You the man, I'm the man, we the man, who have all sinned against God. We have allowed our brokenness to spill over onto people. And we have to understand, we're all broken. A few weeks ago, I said, the world is not as it should be. We all know that. Whether you believe in God or not, the world is just not right. But it's because we're not right. Every one of us is broken. I mean, I will tell you, as I read this, I have looked at women as objects before. And I know when I've done it, and I know when I'm doing it. And I hear the voice, what are you doing? Why are you looking at my daughter like that? And I got to get my eyes up, and I got to redirect, and I got to leave. I mean, I don't think any other guy here, and I know the ladies in here, the same could be true of you. But the reality is we're all broken, every one of us. And unless we realize that, unless we listen to that voice and acknowledge it, life will not get better. It will only get worse. I mean, we do not, none of us keep God's commands. We don't even keep our own commands. The things that we think are right and wrong, we can't even keep up with that. And how, what do we do with that? How do we offload that? How do we get rid of the guilt and shame and fear that comes with that? Well, God comes to the rescue on that in Nathan. And just in case, I know there might be some of you in here who think, you know, I'm kind of getting away with this. No harm, no foul. No one really knows, and they're not going to find out. And so if no one really knows and there's no harm, then I guess I'm all right. Let me read to you from the book of Numbers. This was Moses to the people of God. As Moses was commanding them, and they were questioning whether they were going to follow the command of God. He says, but if you don't do this, you will certainly sin against the Lord. Be sure your sin will catch up with you. In all my years of ministry, I'm not sure that there's been a truth more tested than that one. You think you're getting away with it. My friends, you're not going to get away with it for long. And that can manifest itself in your physical well-being. It can manifest itself in your relational well-being, in your emotional well-being. I promise you, friends, when you are living apart from God, when you're breaking the commands of God and you think you're getting away with it, he loves you too much to let you do that. He will let you know as your life crashes and burns. And I'm always amazed at the threshold of pain in people's lives. I look at people and think, how much more pain can you handle before you realize that you're despising the commands of God and life is not working for that very reason? And so Nathan comes to David, and look what we see David's response, verse 13. David responded to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. David recognizes it. It is caught up to him. But notice he says, I've sinned against the Lord. Has he sinned against Bathsheba? Has he sinned against Uriah? Yes, he has. But he has not sinned against them in the same way that he has sinned against God. He's not accountable to them in the same way that he's accountable to a holy, perfect, just God. And he realizes that. And he says, I have sinned against God. The writer of Proverbs says in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 3, and he says, the one who conceals his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them will find mercy. Write this down. Confession, when we confess our sins, when we stop hiding it, confession disarms the brokenness in your life and in my life, and it frees you from the guilt, the shame, and the fear. When we try to act like someone that we're not, when I stand up here and I tell you that I've struggled before with things, is it hard? Yes. But it's very liberating. It's very freeing. It's to hide yourself and try to be someone that you're not, it's exhausting. Believe me, I've tried to be someone I haven't. I've said things about myself that I've done that really weren't true, and it's amazing how they come back and haunt you in an embarrassing way. I mean embarrassing. My first job, I'm out of college. I'm interviewing. I'm trying to get hired by, at the time, they had 8 international CPA firms. These were prestigious jobs. My transcript did not reflect the fact that I deserved to be at a prestigious CPA firm. So how did I compensate for that? My charisma, naturally. I'm talking to the partner in charge. We're at a dinner, just an informal dinner. And as stupid as I could be, I'm in a conversation. It's flowing. We're shucking. We're jiving. Things are going good. And so I'm starting, all of a sudden, I start throwing out fake news. That's what I'm doing. And I make a reference to the fact that my mom graduated from Notre Dame. Now, I can't tell you the whole story about how it actually made sense somewhere in there, okay? But the partner looked at me and said, Notre Dame didn't have women at that time of year. Back up, figure this out. How do we get out of this? My best and closest friend is standing there, and he's thinking, he's dug himself in quite a hole here. They hired me. Me and my friend still joke about it to this very day. He goes, so how's your mom's Notre Dame diploma going? Really funny. The point being, when you try to be someone you're not, when you try to cover up stuff, I'm telling you, it has a way of coming out. And some of you right now, you're sitting like on a bomb and it is about to go off and you are much better coming out and saying, I'm broken, this is who I am, help me, than you are to try to cover it up and not be who you really are. And Psalm 51, which I had you turn to, Psalm 51 was the confessional psalm of David after he was confronted by Nathan. Turn to Psalm 51. I had you mark it before. Turn to Psalm 51. This is the confessional psalm of David. And just listen, I'm going to read to you some of these verses. He says, be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion, blot out my rebellion. He's saying, God, forgive me, not for who I am. God, please forgive me for who you are. In other words, I have nothing to hang my hat on. I have nothing to hope that you can forgive me in anything that I am. I have everything in who you are, in your faithful love and abundant compassion. He says, wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin, for I am conscious of my rebellion and my sin is always before me. Against you, you alone, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you're right when you pass a sentence and you are blameless when you judge. And there's more we could read, but that's the psalm that David wrote with the godly sorrow and conviction that he had. And that's what makes an effective confession, is the presence of godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is, as Paul writes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, listen to the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is, I'm sorry I got caught. And godly sorrow is, I cannot believe what I've done to others and what I've done to God himself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, he says, for godly grief produces a repentance not to be regretted and leading to salvation, but worldly grief produces death. For consider how much diligence this very thing, this grieving as God wills, has produced in you. What a desire to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what deep longing, what zeal, what justice in every way you showed yourselves to be pure in this matter. He says, once you're stricken with godly sorrow, it drives you to change. But when all you're sorry for is getting caught, you just figure out other ways not to get caught. I mean, I've seen this work in my marriage with Nancy. When she says something to me that I think, well, I'll just not let her know that next time. That doesn't fix things. But when she says something to me that just crushes me, that's when I change. That's when I go, God, I'm sorry. And the same is for you. And so my hope is that you're hearing, when you hear you to man, is that you're hearing, why are you doing this? And that you feel the sense of being crushed for what you're doing because of who you're doing it to and who you're doing it against. But if that's all you hear, you got to hear the other side. The other side is so important. We need to feel the godly sorrow. We need to feel what we've done. We've got to feel that because that drives us to change. That drives us to humility. That drives us to confession. But it has to be balanced and tempered with what David hears next from Nathan. Verse 13. David responded to Nathan, I have sinned against you. Then Nathan replied to David, the Lord has taken away your sin. You will not die. However, because you treated the Lord with such contempt in this matter, the son born to you will die. So here's David. David deserves, based on the law, that he is king of the nation that holds this law, that whoever commits adultery shall be put to death. David knows he deserves death, and yet he confesses. But it says, Nathan says to him, the Lord has taken away your sin. You will not die. We must balance godly sorrow with the incredible aspect of God's grace. David, because of the covenant, remember we read the contract that God entered into with David in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. It was a unilateral contract. It was God saying to David, I'm going to make you and all who follow from your lineage king. And David, there's nothing you can do to change that. Your faithlessness will not change my faithfulness. This is a promise I'm making, and it's unilateral, which means it's all for you and it's up to me. And we know that from that lineage and from that line, and Matthew in chapter 1 of the book of Matthew makes it very clear that Jesus came from the line of David. Jesus was the final and ultimate king that comes from the line of David. God was faithful to his covenant when David was faithless. And that is the grace of God. We cannot earn the grace of God. We can only receive it. And some of you in here are thinking, David should have died. He deserved to die because you get what you deserve. But But you don't want to stand before God and say, God, give me what I deserve. You do not want to stand there and say that. If you get nothing from today, just get that, all right? But you want the grace of God. You want God to say, you know what? You have sinned against me. But I will forgive you. I will save you. You will not die. That's what you want to hear. I have taken away your sins. And it comes through the work of Jesus Christ. And Jesus comes as King. And he lives a perfect life in your place and in my place. And then he dies on behalf of your sin and my sin. And then God raises him 3 days later to say, this is my son. His work satisfies my holiness and my justice. And when Nathan was standing there and speaking for God, God saw down the road that Jesus would die on behalf of what David did. Jesus would satisfy the justice of God in the future for what David did in the present. And because of that and that alone, nothing that David did, nothing that David deserved or could work for, it was all the work of God because of the covenant and contract that he had made. And today that contract and covenant it's intact. It's in place. And that invitation is to all of you in here who have not put your faith and trust in Jesus. When you do that, you become a beneficiary of that unilateral contract in which God says, it's all for you and it's up to me. And when you enter into that contract and you receive by grace the Spirit of God in your life begins to change. Your affections begin to change. Your thoughts begin to change. But let me just finish it by saying this, and this is the hard part of all this. Grace does not negate the consequences of sin. At times, and we saw here where David does lose his son, grace does not negate the consequences of sin. As much as we would want it to, it just does not. And so don't let that throw you off and think that my relationship with God must not be good. Because I prayed and I confessed and I asked God for forgiveness, and you did receive that, but forgiveness did not bring Uriah back either. And that's the brokenness in our world that will be redeemed and will be fixed when Jesus returns. And so this week, may I challenge you in this way? Would you please read Psalm 51 this week? And would you please just reflect on your brokenness? And would you just tell God, just tell him, here's what I've done. Here's what I haven't done. Forgive me. And just read those words that David wrote as if they were your very own to him. Secondly, may I challenge you to confess your biggest struggle to someone you trust. You see, when things are secret, that's where the power of our sin and brokenness resides. It's in the secret things of our lives. And then lastly, and maybe the biggest struggle that might happen, but I think no pain, no gain. You know, that's my mentality on this. Would you please allow accountability and access into your life? David had no accountability. He had no access. His unchecked power got him in trouble. I was reminded of someone else who had David's fortunes, had David's power. His name's Tiger Woods. And maybe you know the story about Tiger's quest to win the most major championships in golf history, to surpass that of the great Jack Nicklaus, and he was well on his way until he had a moral mishap that was very much like David's, if not more. And Tiger Woods was quoted as saying, I knew my actions were wrong, but I convinced myself that normal rules didn't apply. I never thought about who I was hurting. Instead, I thought only about myself. I ran straight through the boundaries that a married couple should live by. I thought I could get away with whatever I wanted to. I felt that I had worked hard my entire life and deserved to enjoy all the temptations around me. I felt I was entitled. Thanks to money and fame, I didn't have to go far to find them. Now, most of us in this room are not going to have the fame and fortune of Tiger Woods. But there are things in your life that you do not allow access to, you do not have accountability for. Things like your phone. In our home, my phone and Nancy's phone are each other's phones. She reads my text messages, so be careful what you text me. She has access to anything that I'm looking at on our computer, and I the same. So what kind of accountability because what I'm trying to do is there are places where you can go and things you can do that you can have the secrecy, you can feel that the powerfulness of no one's ever going to know, and it can get you into trouble. Maybe it's at work and there's a coworker that you're flirting with, or she's flirting with you, and you know that and you like that and you think it's okay and you're letting it go. Tell somebody about it. You need that accountability. You need that access into your life. One of you runs the bank account in your home, and you could be spending money, gambling money away that no one even knows about in your house. Don't let that happen anymore. Allow access and accountability into your life, please, for your protection and the protection of your family. So I hope we learn from the greatest king that Israel ever had, that God preserved for us, for people just like those who were under the rulership of David, and for David himself. Let me pray. Father, God, I thank you for your word. I pray that we will be courageous and we will embrace the truthfulness of your word. The work that you've been doing this morning in the lives and hearts of people here, God, please, I pray that you will speak in to every person here. And Lord, for those who are not in relationship with you, who are just checking things out, God, thank you so much that they are here. Pray, Lord God, that they are getting a sense of your incredible love for them, the purpose that you have for their lives, and where real, true freedom resides in relationship with you, in a humble relationship that acknowledges our brokenness and allows you to work in us as your work in progress to be all you've ever created, wanted us to be. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.